Daniel chapter 8, I'll be reading verses 15 to 27. Daniel 8, 15. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which is called, and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, and he touched me and set me aright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, and at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between the eyes is the first king. Now that shall be broke. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall not be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. You may be seated.
Morning. It's good to be here this morning. I'm a little nervous, or rather nervous this morning, because as you can see, there's a PowerPoint to my right, and I'm not very techy, but I thought it was a subject that kind of needs some points, and I'm going to do my best this morning to run the PowerPoint, but also more important than that, I want to do my best to try to bring the scripture alive in Daniel chapter 8, as you can see. There's a lot more there than I can give you, and I feel a little like Daniel there in verse 27 where he says, or verse 15 where he says he doesn't understand the vision. And if Daniel didn't understand the vision, I guess I quake this morning to think that I want to explain to you what the vision is about, because I will say there's many things that I don't understand. I wish I could bring the angel Gabriel here and explain it to you. And I think by the time Daniel was finished hearing from the angel Gabriel, he understood. And he did what? If you look at verse 27, maybe I'll just read that. And Daniel was exhausted, and he lay ill for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And I think Daniel, when he started understanding what the vision was about, it shook him to the bone. And I think did a little bit of that for me. I hope we can all leave today with a greater understanding of what God has for us. I would like to open up with saying this: Jesus is coming soon, and I look forward to the day when Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords here on earth. I'm excited about that day. We're going to get into the study of the chapter 8 there about the beast and the horns. And I want to open up with a story. And I say a story, and I'm not here just to give stories this morning, but it's a story about chapter 8, about a man by the name of Alexander the Great, who most of us know about, and about his experience when he found the book of Daniel, 200 years after it was written. It's a little lengthy story, but I think it's worth reading, and I'm just going to read that this morning to open up. This story was written by Josephus, which we know as not scripture, but he wrote a lot of things right between the Old and New Testament. The Jewish historian Josephus was the most prolific compiler of Jewish history in the first century AD. One of his primary works, the 20 volumes of the Jews written in AD 94, traces Jewish history from creation forward. Josephus drew on the written and oral histories available to him. He detailed the movements of Alexander the Great in significant detail, and his record of Alexander's decision was to capture and destroy, and his record of Alexander's decision not to capture and destroy Jerusalem is especially noteworthy. Alexander was making his way down the coast of Phoenicia, destroying the cities as he went, leaving Gaza in ruins. He moved his armies toward Jerusalem. Judah, the high priest in Jerusalem, heard the news and was understandably distraught. He called the people to fast and pray for God's protection. In a dream, God told Judah that they should adorn the city, open the gates, put it in their finest garments, and go out to meet Alexander as he neared the city. When Alexander approached and saw the multitude of citizens in their finery and a multitude of priests in their white linen garments and the high priests in his purple and scarlet vestments, he approached and saluted them. The multitudes in one voice saluted Alexander in return. Alexander's generals and officials thought he lost his mind. One of them asked Alexander why he condescended to give honor to the high priest of the Jews when all other people bowed to adorn Alexander. Alexander's answer, recorded by Josephus, is astonishing. It reflects how God apparently worked in Alexander to accomplish his purpose for his people. Here was Alexander's reply. I do not adore the high priest, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream wearing this very priestly dress when I was in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but be boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other, when Alexander dreamed of his priests telling him he would be victorious over the Persians, he concluded that by obeying that vision, he would bring his army under the divine conduct and conquer the Persians. Alexander recognized the Jewish high priest as the divine messenger he had seen in his dream, and so by honoring him, he was honoring the God who had appointed the high priest. The story gets even better. According to Josephus, Alexander accompanied the priest and the multitude to the temple. When he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the would destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was a person indeed. Reading this account makes us feel that we have entered a time wrap. Alexander offered sacrifices to the God in the temple and was shown the very passage in Daniel 8 we are studying now. From Alexander's side of time, that was a prophesied event yet to happen, and he saw himself as the fulfillment of it. For our perspective, we see what we still see in the future for him, that he actually did fulfill this prophecy. There's a lot more could be said there about that, but that's an amazing story. God gave the prophecy here in Daniel 8, which we're going to get into today. 200 years later, it was fulfilled exactly like it was said, to the point that Alexander the Great actually saw it, read it, and said, "This is me." This chapter, when you read it for the first time, might give you a little sense of why do we study this book. I've read Daniel 8 probably a few times in my life, and every time I quickly skimmed over it and didn't quite understand what's being said there. But I think God has Daniel 8 in here for a reason. I will say there's a lot of controversy on this chapter, a lot of questions. And I woke up this morning, I was thinking about a sermon this morning. I think I was a little overwhelmed with the thought of trying to speak about what the Lord has in Daniel 8. As I was researching some of the stuff, I came into a lot of Jehovah's Witness stuff. I came into some Mormon stuff. I came into some Seventh-day Adventist. There is so much the devil has done to try to destroy prophecy and what God is trying to teach us in prophecy. A lot of the occults are into prophecy. The Anabaptists in Munich made some horrible decisions and did some terrible things when they took over the city of Munich and really blasphemed God and made a bad name for the Anabaptists. So I guess what I'm saying is I want to be careful that I don't portray anything this morning. I guess I felt in some ways that a message like this morning is a hard message, one that I hope I can relate in a way that God would want me to relate, because I think it is a message, it's also an important message. We talk a lot about the Antichrist this morning, and you say, why would we speak about the Antichrist? That's just a controversial subject that a lot of people have talked about and gotten wrong, and really, is it worth talking about? Do you realize there's 100 pages in the Bible that talk about the Antichrist? If there's 100 pages in the Bible that talk about the Antichrist, I do believe it is something that we should think about. And I want to spend a little time thinking about that this morning. In Daniel 8, there's a rich sample of biblical prophecy that has been filled to the letter. And biblical prophecy that I also believe will be literally fulfilled to the letter. I'll go back on that. Daniel 8 is a rich sample of biblical prophecy that has already been fulfilled. And we're going to see that like in Alexander the Great. Numbers 23:19, it says this: God is not a God that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? If you read Daniel 8, so much has happened exactly like Daniel prophesied and has been fulfilled already. And I also believe will be fulfilled. The rest of it will be fulfilled. When we see God's fulfilled prophecy and study his detailed future prophecy, I get a peace for the time I live in and a better direction for how I should live today. How many of us feel more secure when we know what our day will look like and we have a vision and a direction for our day and our future? We all do, right? You know, I feel the same way about the end time. And I'm not saying I know how it's going to be in the end, but I do know some things about the end time that I'm convinced about. And I think probably most of you, all of you, know some things about the end time that you are convinced about. This last election period, I sit in a lunchroom where there's a lot spoken of about politics and who and what's and... And about November, early November, there was a lot of discouraged people. Very, very concerned about our future. And I think we should be very concerned about our future. But in the midst of a lot of that conversation, not many of the people that were speaking understand very well what's going to happen in the future. We can. And we should give, and it should give us hope. I think as we think about our future, as a country of America, there's not a lot of hope when you think about the next 100 years or our world. But when we think about it as a Christian, there is a lot of hope. We know who's going to win the battle in the end. And I think that's one reason for studying prophecy and understanding our future. Luke 21:28 says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." I gave the story about Alexander the Great, and it's interesting, Alexander the Great, we're going to talk quite a bit about him this morning, because almost half this chapter is about him, or there's quite a few verses in here about him, so I'm going to talk more about him. But we know the story that I just read here, written by Josephus. And we look at Alexander the Great, and we look at some of the things he did. And especially in this story, he saved the Jews know Alexander the Great very well, because in this time period, he saved the the Jews from a lot of bloodshed. But we also, as we study Alexander the Great, we realize he died in a drunken misery at the age of 33 after conquering the then known world. A man that just said what we read there, followed God's plan for his life to the T, and did what God wanted him to do, and yet he didn't have a personal relationship with him. And what am I saying? I'm saying each one of us here will probably follow God's plan for our life, or we'll be part of the greater plan. But unless we have a relationship with him, unlike Alexander the Great, we will not be a part of his greater plan, of the eternal plan. Okay, let's get into the message this morning. You can turn with me to Daniel 8 if you're not there already. And let's see if I can get this into the story here. And I love the way Daniel goes about things. He tells you like all good stories, but he even explains and puts it right in the place, the when, the where, the who, the what, and the why. And we're going to get into that in our story today. Hopefully we'll have time to cover chapter 8. But let's just go right into verse 1 in chapter 8 and look at the when. What does it say in verse 1? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, in the vision, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me in the first, at the first. When did it happen? Third year of Belshazzar. Now, the interesting thing about this, I don't know if you can see this, but we know, we went through the six earlier chapters in Daniel, and we know the sixth chapter is what? About, who's the sixth chapter about? It's the story we all know. Daniel in the lion's den, right? Well, we know Daniel in the lion's den happened when? Before Belshazzar or after? Somebody real quick. After, right? Because what happened before Daniel in the lion's den? We had the writing on the wall. Who was the king at that time? It was Belshazzar. So chapter 8 and 7 take place before chapter 5 and 6, before the handwriting on the wall, which is kind of interesting. We need to think about that a little bit. Why did this dream come to Daniel now? And within five years, I think, the handwriting on the wall takes place. Now, do you think Daniel would have known what to say to Belshazzar? Or do you think he had the understanding without this dream to speak to Belshazzar like he did at the handwriting on the wall? So you just look at when it happened, and I think that's important. Where did it happen? Let's read verse 2. And I saw in the vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Where was Daniel at when he had this dream? Somebody. Where's Daniel at when he had this dream? Trick question. No, it wasn't. It was in Babylon. But the dream took place in Shushan, right? He was in Babylon. The dream took place in Shushan. Now, it's interesting. Where was Shushan the palace? At this time, what was Shushan? It was a small little town wasn't very distinguished. It was not the capital of the Babylonian Empire. This was happening. Daniel was in Babylon, where the great city of Babylon, and the vision took place in Shushan. Now, what do we know about Shushan? We just went through the book of Esther, right? Shushan is where Esther was queen. It's also where Nehemiah was the cupbearer. So why did God give him the vision in Shushan? In the province of Elam. The province of Elam. Elam were the children of were the Medes and the Persians. Because this is where it was going to, this was future event. Before, in a few years, who's going to take over? The Medes and the Persians. So interesting that God would give him the vision at Shushan in an obscure place, a small little town. I say small little town, I don't know how big the town was, but it was not the popular town. It wasn't Babylon, put it that way. The who? I should shouldn't have put this up here, but who do we find in the vision? Who are the characters in this story, should I ask? Then I lifted up my eyes. We know Daniel was a character. We know the angel Gabriel was a character in the story, but we spoke about both of them. But then who are the other characters? Which I should mention, if you're like me, and you read the chapter 8, and you were confused by the goats, the ram, the big horn, the little horn, the great horn, and you quickly went over everything and it didn't make sense to you, you're very normal. That's how it was for me before I dug in and studied it for today's message. There seems to be a lot of creatures, and you say, why all these crazy creatures? I was thinking about putting some pictures up here. My wife didn't think that was a good idea. Some of the pictures weren't worth putting up there and may scare you or your children. So I didn't put them up there, but there's some creatures in here. In chapter 7, we see all kinds of creatures, and here we see the ram and the goat and the horns, and you say, what is this all about? Well, why does God even use pictures like this to describe them? I have to ask. David Jeremiah says it this way. He says, don't be surprised. He says, you say things like wise as an owl. You say things like, what animal creatures do we use? Creatures like stubborn as an ox. How often do we use names of animals to describe something? And that's what God was doing in these visions. He was just using names. It was his best way to bring description to these empires. And when you go study these descriptions, they fit the empires very well. In today's lesson, Daniel chapter 8, we're going to meet the ram and the goat and the big horn, the little horn, and the great horn. The ram and the goat are civilizations. And I don't think too many people who study history, whether Christian or not Christian, wouldn't read this and say, oh, that has to be the Medes and the Persian, or that has to be the Greeks. Is that my interpretation? No, because the angel Gabriel gives it too, and she says it's the Greeks and it's the Medes and the Persian. Which she says this 200 years before there was anything like a Greek empire or anything like the Medes and the Persian, which is amazing. You'll never find that in history books where you can actually give prophecy and make it come true like the Word of God can do. Then you have the big horn, the little horn, and the great horn. I think the big horn we'll talk about in a bit here. Most historians, whether Christians or not, reading the scripture would say the big horn definitely has to be Alexander the Great. The little horn may be a little more controversial, but we're going to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, who the Jews would very well, if you talk to a Jew, they would know who that is. And any of you who studied Maccabees would know who that man was. Probably fits the little horn. And the great horn, I think most of us would agree, is the Antichrist. And then we have the prince and the prince of the hosts, which we know is which is God himself. And what is the story is about? What is the story about? We'll talk about why here, but the what first of all. Daniel's given a dream about two world empires. I did mention that already. Two world empires, three world emperors, and how they play a great part in the future of God's people. Then we have Daniel being puzzled and the angel explaining the story in the last part of the chapter, which we got into already. Now, the bigger question is the why. Why do we spend time reading this? Why did God put it in the Bible? Why do we talk about it? I think one thing we need to say before we get into this very deeply, if you look at the chapters, and I won't see it in our Bible, but chapter 1 in Daniel was written in Aramaic. Chapter 1 was written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 were written in Aramaic. And then chapter 8 through 12 was written in Hebrew again. And you say, why does that matter? I think it's very clear that chapter 8 to 12 was written specifically to the Jews. And you probably say, well, then why are we studying this if it was just for the Jews? I think there is a reason for us to study it. Maybe we'll get into that here shortly. It was not only written just for the Jews, but it was written specifically for Daniel himself. Remember, Daniel is about to do what? Interpret the writing on the wall. I'm not sure how many years he'll be doing that, but he's about to interpret the writing on the wall. Interesting thing, is Daniel has been given how many dreams up to this point? Chapter 2, we had the dream. And chapter 7, we have the dream. One thing you'll see in chapter 2 and chapter 7 is Daniel's not asking about the dreams. He understands and gives the interpretation. But in chapter 8, Daniel is confused. And he's asking, what is going on in this dream? I don't understand it. And I think if we look at it, and you look at the we look at the dream in chapter 2, we see the five empires, and we see in the middle, the red line, we're going to be talking about the Medes and the Persian and the Greek Empire. That's going to be in this time frame. And in that time frame is the time frame where the Jewish history is, is the strongest, where a lot of important things happen to the Jews. It's also, there's a lot of Jewish history found in those two time frames. And I think God is telling Daniel about what will be happening to the Jews in the future, in these two empires. And then he also talks about, of course, the Antichrist in the last empire, but especially covering the Medes and the Persian and the Greek Empire in the chapter today. So the chapter is really focusing on the Jews a lot, and yet there's a lot to be learned for us, I think, also. The dream was specifically for Daniel, what he is about to see take place in his part of the new empire. It's also specifically for the Jews in laying out their history and what God has in store for them and the nation of Israel. God has a specific plan for the children of Israel in history, and I also believe he has a specific plan for them in the future prophecy. Second thing I want to say, it is also for us as Christians, showing us that the prophecies of the Bible always come true and confirming the inerrancy of Scripture. When I read about Alexander the Great, and when I read about the Persians and the Greeks, and I started reading the history, how it followed exactly what God said in this vision, I was reminded again, the Bible is completely inerrant. It's perfect. It's 100%. What God says will always come true. It's also a great reminder for all of us today that God has a specific plan for the world and all his people. And we will either be part of his kingdom and his plan for our lives or the kingdom of the world, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And like I said, I don't really like talking a lot about the Antichrist. The stories are horrid. It's going to be a terrible time in the world when he comes. And yet, if there's 100 pages in the Bible reminding us, preparing us for when he does come, there's a reason for it. And we should sit up and be alert to that. Okay, let's get into the vision. First of all, we see the ram and the goat in verses 5 to 8. And I think I'll just read verses 5 to 8. Look at the details. And let's just take a look at each one of these details in verses 5 to 8. There's a lot in here. And I was considering, behold, and a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And who's the ram? Gabriel, if you don't want to believe it, ask Gabriel. Who's the ram? Somebody. The Medes and the Persians. Yes. Did they follow what's said there to the T? The ram had two horns, which was the Medes and the Persians. And while he was watching, the one horn grew bigger than the other horn. And if you look at history, the Persians became greater than the Medes. When we start talking about Esther, who was in control at that point? It was the Persian Empire. The ram pushed westward and northward and southward. Where was the ram? He was in Elam, which is modern-day Iran. Now, if you know your geography, think where Iran is. And he pushed westward, which would be where? Westward would be towards Europe. Westward, northward, which would be north, and southward towards Egypt. And if you look at the Persian Empire, that's exactly the route they took. For some reason, they didn't push eastward, which eastward would be where the Greeks... No, that was westward. And look at the way they conquered. They pushed in everything they did. They controlled. The Persians took complete control of the world at that point. Now let's go to the GOAT, the Greek Empire. And I'll read, look at the details of the Greek Empire. And I saw him, come close. Verses 5. And I was considering, and behold, as he, goat, came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. I think we know who that notable horn was, Alexander the Great. And he came to the ram and had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And he ran unto him with fury and power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. And he smote the ram, and he brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and he stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hands. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now this section is about the Greek Empire, but especially about Alexander the Great. And if you study history, if you love history and you study about Alexander the Great, you will see him follow those verses to the T. So much so that when he read about himself, he said, "This is me," and it was exactly him. First of all, let's see what can we see about him. Let's all help out. Let's take a look at these verses. What do we see in these verses about the Greek Empire and about this ram? I'm sorry, the goat. Maybe I should mention before, you wonder if this goat was, like I said, Angel Gabriel says it's a Greek Empire, so we believe it is. But also, if you know anything about the Greeks, you'll see the goat in most of their symbols. Legend goes that when they founded their city, their capital, they took a goat, and the goat took them to a certain area, and that's where they built the city. And it was very close to and they called the city Aegea, which is very close to, if you know Greece, what's around Greece? The Aegeanic Sea, which is the goat sea. Aegea means the goat. So everything, I mean, most of what we see in the Greek Empire, the goat is symbolized as the Greeks. What do we see here in these verses about the Greeks or about... He came from the west, right? His feet touched not the ground, and he had a notable horn. Let's talk about that notable horn. First of all, Alexander the Great, what was his route of conquest? Well, who was he out to conquer, first of all? 13 years he conquered the world, but who did he need to conquer first? Medes and the Persians. And if you want to read interesting history, read about his conquering of the Medes and the Persians. He finally won completely conquered them after the third battle. He won every battle. He never lost a battle, Alexander the Great. But after the third battle, he finally completely conquered the Medes and the Persians. And every battle that he battled, he was always 8-1. He had one soldier to the 8 Persians. One of the battles, it was 1-12. And he still won the battle. Amazing stories of how Alexander the Great won battle after battle. First of all, we see his route. Like it says, he came from the west, which we know Greece over to Persia is from the west. His feet touched not the ground. And if you know anything about Alexander the Great, he was a swift general who moved quickly. He was a preempt to Hitler's Blitzkrieg. They said he conquered the world faster than anybody ever conquered the world. And the second thing we see about his reputation, it says, what does it say? He was a... Behold, he came from the west, his face was the whole of the earth. touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between it, and he came to the ram and had two horns. Anyways, he had amazing reputation. His dad said, King Philip, who was the first leader of the Macedonians, he made the comment. He said, where is this quote? He told his son, he said, don't be satisfied with Macedonia. He said, you find the whole world to conquer. And within 13 years, Alexander the Great had conquered the whole world. And he sat down and cried and said, I have no more to do. And died soon after that. And if you see the verses here, we see the ruin of the Medes and the Persians. The next thing, we see the remarkable death of Alexander the Great. He rose quickly and died at 33, which is exactly what it says. It says the horn was broken off. And then we see the reorganization of the Greek Empire. And with that, one horn became what? Somebody? Four horns. Which is very clear in history. When Alexander the Great died, they tried to bring his son up, and there was upheaval. And after 16 years, there was four horns or four empires broken up. The Ptolemies of Egypt, Seleucia of Mesopotamia, Lysimachus of Western Asia, and Caesarus of Macedonia. There was four empires, exactly like the four horns that it said there. Okay, let's go to the next verses. And we see the little horn. And we might ask, who's this little horn? And I think if you're a Jew, well, let's read those verses together here. And out of one of them came the four little horns, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the west, the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts of the stars of the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, it magnified itself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of the desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under the foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We come to the little horn. And who is this little horn? And I don't want to profess to say it has to be a certain person, but there is a man in Jewish history, a Greek, by the name Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was his first name, Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus the Fourth, but he changed his name to Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. He said, I'm God. And he was a wicked, wicked leader. He killed the Jews, and there's, I don't know if I have time, don't look, I have time, let's read the stories of him. He killed, came in and just slaughtered thousands of Jews. 80,000, they said, within a couple years' time. You think about 80,000 people. He created the abomination of desolation. He came in and took a sow and cut the sow up and sprinkled the blood all over the temple and the guts all over the temple and created a horrible mess, and then brought prostitution into the temple. The Jews were devastated about him. If you know the story of the Maccabees, guy by the name of Judas Maccabees, father, I forget what his name was, came in, went to war against the Greeks, and won. And after 3 years, came in and cleansed the temple. And the story goes, if you're a Jew, you would know this story, but when the temple was cleansed, they brought oil into they had to have oil into the temple, and they brought oil into to the cleansing of the temple. They only had oil for one day, but a miracle happened, and the oil continued to burn for 8 days straight till they got more oil. If you know Jewish history, that is now called Hanukkah. That took place December 25th, the day of Kislev, and because of the cleansing of the temple, today the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. Antiochus Epiphanes like we see in the story, like we see in the Bible here, was broken down too, had a horrible death. He actually died from some kind of infection. It was so horrible that he couldn't stand living with himself. It stank so bad, nobody would be around him. And before he died, he said, "I know I am dying. The God of heaven has put this upon me because of the way I treated the Jews." A lot more could be said about Antiochus Epiphanes, but I think what I want us to see here about Antiochus Epiphanes is not so much who he was, but who he foreshadowed. We know the Bible is full of foreshadowings. There's lots in the Bible about good men like Joseph who foreshadowed Jesus. But this great horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, if you look at history, he foreshadows, followed exactly to the detail, but he foreshadows the Antichrist. And the way he treated the Jews is the way the Antichrist someday is going to destroy and treat the world when he comes back. The last part of the chapter, which it looks like we're not going to have a whole lot of time to get into, is about the Antichrist. And I think we've read about it. I'm not going to get into it a whole lot, but you can see the verses 23 to 27 talk about the Antichrist. The stern-faced king, the great horn, verse 23. I believe this means he will be persuasive, a well-charming, powerful leader that may well follow, that others will want to follow. He will be the leader of the world looking to follow. He will understand dark sentences in verses 23 to 24. He will be demonic and will be able to understand the times and have power to think and do things that will make human sense. He will represent himself as having a superhuman ability, but having powers that come from the invisible world of darkness. He will be mighty, but not by his own power. I'd like to say this. Before the election, I think most of us in America were looking for a leader, and it looked like there was no leader available. Can you imagine how quickly the Americans would have taken a man like the Antichrist? Can you imagine today how quickly think about this. How quickly would the world be ready to take the Antichrist today? Somebody who's a good speaker. Somebody who brings peace. Somebody who, and if you look at these verses, all the things that the Antichrist claims to do, he will do. He'll be a powerful leader. He'll be able to bring the world to its great economic heights. And I believe that the world would be quick to take a man like him in when he comes. Verses 21 to 22, he will destroy wonderfully and destroy the mighty men and the holy people. Here's where we see about the atrocities of the Antichrist. If you read the stories of Antiochus Epiphanes, I was going to read some of the stories, and again, I told my wife some of the stories, and she said, "I don't think you can read those up here." They are horrible stories. But if we look at the Antichrist, if you look at Scripture, he will be 100 times worse than Antiochus Epiphanes in his destruction, and the way he will destroy, and the way he will persecute, and the way he will, take control of the world. Like someone said, the atrocities of Antiochus will be a dress rehearsal for the Antichrist. Everything I read about the Antichrist caused me to shudder. But when you think, and when you read about the Antichrist, whose destruction and cruelty will be 100 times worse, I can't imagine the evil that will take place in the 7 years of tribulation. He will be deceitful in his practice. The Antichrist will be extremely deceitful to the Jews. And if you read Revelations, which I think we're going to get into, right, as our Sunday school lesson here coming up, Revelations, and if we look in Revelation, it says the first 3 years, the Antichrist will make peace with the Jews, and then we have the abomination of desolation, and he breaks that peace, and after that, everything breaks loose, and he starts destroying the Jews. But before that, he will be very deceitful. That's exactly how Antiochus Epiphanes was. When he came into the city of Jerusalem, he came in and said, "I want to make peace with you as a city." And he came into the gates, and as soon as he came in, he started slaughtering the Jews, killed 80,000 Jews, and took 40,000 into slavery. Verse 25, the Antichrist will be destroyed without human hands, just like Antiochus Epiphanes. The great horn, the Antichrist. The Antichrist's characteristics are the same as the little horns, but will be magnified. Just like Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes were real people for a real time, the Antichrist also will be a real person. His prophecy will be fulfilled exactly as it says in Daniel 8. The characteristics of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes will emerge together into what we see as the Antichrist someday. I really do believe this stage is set for the Antichrist to come. I don't know what more it will take, but I think we need to be aware of that. It will happen someday, and we as Christians need to be aware. That doesn't mean we need to live in fear. It should give us courage. It should give us a strength for our future to know that God will take care of us. In conclusion, I'd like to say a few things. First thing we see in this vision, most of us are probably thinking, of course, it is true. Most of us are probably thinking, of course, it is true. If you look at verse 28, Daniel talks about, is this really true? The Bible, why do the Bible have to tell us all about the Antichrist? And I struggle with that question. Why does the Bible have to tell us about all these atrocities and about all these evil things that are going to take place? The verses go on to say, let me read the last verses here in conclusion. The vision of the evening and morning that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days, and I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Why does Daniel say, is it true? Why does he have to confirm that to us? I think he's just telling us again that it will be true. These things will happen exactly like it's said. Verses go on to say, preserve it, seal it up. This doesn't mean hide it, but preserve it so others can read it and understand it. It is important that we don't let it be lost. Tell everyone you know about it. Use it as a warning. Next thing that we read is rather interesting, and that's the last verse that I just read, and disturbing. Verse 27, because of the vision and the grim picture of the future, Daniel was exhausted and sick for several days. How does this vision affect us? How is reading Daniel 8 going to affect me this week and in the future? I hope each one of us can leave here today and the next few days be emotionally affected like Daniel was when he read about the judgments to come. And then I'm going to just go over three things we can do as Christians if we're waiting for the Lord's return. And these are from David, Jeremiah, and I think they're really good for us. Three things to do as we wait for the return of Christ. First of all, get excited. Luke 21:28 says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Are we excited about Christ coming back? Next thing we need to do is get busy. Jesus has a daily purpose for each one of us, and a yearly purpose and a life purpose. But I think we need to look at tomorrow. What's his purpose for tomorrow? Are we going to get busy? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And last of all, get ready. The book of Daniel should compel us to live our lives with a sense of readiness. Walk with him today. Stay pure. Stay prayerful. Keep our lives in step with him. Don't let the powers of the world, the Antichrist, drag us down. Be ready for his return. And the verse there in Revelation 16:15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And I want to conclude with two quotes, one from D.L. Moody about this text. He said, D.L. Moody said, four things we discover from this text. There is one God. We are all accountable to him. We must one day meet him. And we need preparation to meet him. And then the last quote is by David Hart. It's up here. David Hart put it this way about this text, quote, The battle between Christ and the Antichrist is fought to the finish in every human heart. We must know whose side we are on now. It will be too late to change sides at the second coming. Where do you stand? Kneel, if you can, kneel with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your presence this morning with us here. We thank you for your presence with us every day. We thank you that you promised to be with us and you promised to give us a future, and that you lay out your future and you have laid out your future for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your prophecies in your word. Thank you for the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And also for the prophecies of the future that we can look to and we can look at with confidence, because we know that someday you will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just thank you for the congregation here, and I pray that as a congregation we could live our lives prepared to meet you and live our lives in a way that you're doing what you would want us to do. Just give us strength to meet each day and give us a desire to serve you and a desire to tell others about you, and pray that we could have a vision to tell each one of the people around us and our neighbors, people in the world today, about you and about your second coming. In Jesus' name, amen.